Still in the Epistle to the Romans and the 9th chapter. And if you remember, I said that the 9th, 10th and 11th chapters are not easy chapters, but necessary, nevertheless, for us to go through them. And then we come into the rich pastures of chapter 12 and onwards. But there's much to be learned here as well. Chapter 9 has been talking about Paul's burden for his kinsmen, because he was so distressed because they were lost. Then he made a distinction, if you remember, between the children of promise in the Old Testament and the children according to the flesh. And then he links the Christians also as children of promise. Now, this morning, I'd like us to look at... I'd like to read from verse 30 to the end of chapter 9. It's just about four verses. My text is verse 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after the righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now there is a key to the understanding of all these, this group of chapters. Behold, I lay, that is, God lays in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offence, and whosoever believeth on him, who is described as a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, shall not be ashamed or not be confounded. So that's what we have this morning. Now, the epistle itself is mainly concerned, the first eight chapters, with the great teaching of justification by faith. This can never be overemphasized. It is because of the lack of this that very often that in our Christian life that we stumble and fall, but lack of understanding of it. I sincerely believe that an understanding of justification by faith so puts us in our place and so puts God in the right place in glory in our sight that other things seem to be right. A verse that comes to my mind now is this, Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And that is because this central thing is there that we are willing. We've heard of this man who's been in prison for 47 years, released for about 9 years, and then back 9 months, and then back in again. Now, when you think of that, it's too much for us to take in. And it makes me think, how would I fare with that length of a sentence? And would our faith be such that we would say, well, all right, I will take such a sentence for the sake of Jesus Christ? Or would we say, no, I wouldn't even go to prison for a week. I couldn't spare a month. Certainly not a year. It makes us see that there must have been a very deep understanding of the faith. There must have been a very deep commitment to our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Because they virtually lose all. I mean, if he is released, how many of his family will be alive? And I don't know the details of his family. Will his wife be living? His children may well have died in that time if he had children or whatever the family situation is. But it shows that throughout the ages there are people who believe totally in the grace of God. Totally believe. Now, there are many believe and they'll go to heaven. But there is just that difference that when the teaching of what he has done for us, when it is fully unveiled in our heart, when we see what we are taught in Romans, then it does make that, gives us that edge, you know, that difference. It does do that. There is, although it is an appeal to the understanding, it has a profound effect upon our hearts as well. Now, justification by faith. We are told that we are called, we are justified, and we are glorified. So certain is God, he can put the three together. And all this is by God's grace. Faith in Jesus Christ, We come from the pits of Romans 1, or most of Romans 1 is descriptive of a pit of sin and iniquity, which we could never clamber out of, that we could never struggle free, that we would always be somewhere near the bottom of the pit, and condemned forever. And yet, by an act of grace that we will never be able to understand here on earth, but by an act of grace, he reaches out to us, and in the merits of Christ, we are made clean, and we are forgiven. And the forgiveness is such, and here is a secret, that our sin is forgiven, past, present, future. Now think of it. If you have failed him this week as a Christian, you live upon that pardon. You live upon it. If you're going to fail him next week, I'm not advocating that, past, present, future. That is how complete the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is. Now, when you consider that, what does it mean? Well, does it mean I will never sin? Not at all. Sadly, we do. I do. You do. And we repent of our sin. But when a Christian sins, it hurts him more, because he knows better. In the Roman epistle, there were some people that must have been saying, ah, well, that's very good. So grace abounds. Let's have some more grace abounding, and let's have we go on with our sin. And he says, God forbid. So we're not talking about those people who are just talking a stupid way that they can be saved and then live as they like. We are not in the same realm. We're not talking about the same subject at all. These are people, we are people, past, present, future sins are forgiven. He's sure of that. We are called from glory to arrive in glory. There'll be no hitch. We're called from glory, we enter glory. We are justified by the work of Jesus Christ. It includes our total sin, the principle of sin, and all the details of sin in our lives. It's a very remarkable salvation. Now, you might say, well, don't I ask God for forgiveness for sins en route as a Christian? Well, yes, we do. And that is because we wish to maintain our ordinary fellowship with God to be a good one. But the great principle of it all is this, that we are, that one hymn puts it very, very neatly. He looks on us as we are found in him. And how am I found in him? Forgiven, past, present, future, called, justified, and as if it had already been achieved, glorified. Now, when by faith we appropriate that and understand that it is all of grace, no merit in myself, and it's very difficult, even coming to election, that we have no even part in saying that I wasn't so bad and I was trying to be religious, when we have to say it is all of grace, when at last we come to say it is all of grace, then I would say it makes us into dynamic Christians. There are many blessings we could talk of. Unctions of the Spirit and so on, they're all in here. But I'm saying that he is spending most of his time in establishing this great truth. By faith, and that is a gift, we appropriate this righteousness of Christ. Now then, he leads us then into the depths of assurance in Christ, which is a very beautiful for the mind and emotional for the heart thing, levels of assurance, and they are beautiful. There are many of them, just to name just one or two. There is a time when we cry, Abba, Father. He inspires that cry in our heart. And when that time, our hearts well up, for you might say, well, I don't see why that happened. I was only singing maybe a very ordinary hymn or reading a part of scripture that didn't normally show any part that would speak to me particularly. And yet, for reasons unknown, I find my heart welling up and I cry, Abba, Father. It is a sign that you're a child of God. He doesn't overdo it. You get it every now and again. And then there's another. His Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is the embrace of the Spirit that confirms and affirms and reaffirms that we are the children of God and that nothing can move us from that. We are heirs of Christ and we are heirs of God. Now that, brings a joy. There is, I am not belittling happiness. We have happiness as people, as human beings. We're happy for many reasons. But there is something else, you see. There is a joy here. And this joy that's produced by such a doctrine, this joy is still there even when we are in sorrow, in tears. When we are devastated, when all things seem against us, to drive us to despair, that even though we may be overwhelmed for the time being in a particular situation, yet nevertheless we find when we look at our situation, the joy of God had not left our soul. It hasn't necessarily had to have a smile on our faces. It hasn't necessarily, though. But it often does show a smile, but not necessarily. The smile is within. He smiles and my comforts abound. We well up within with the joy that we have from God. But having this joy, it also produces a sorrow, a holy sorrow, a sorrow that the apostle had when he began to think, well, here am I. I've been preaching to people and they've been coming from darkness into light and they have been saved and they're destined for glory. And then he suddenly thinks, I have such a burden for my fellow Jews. Many that he knew, many friends, probably many relatives. And he says, I could, it's not that he would, but I could almost wish myself to be lost, cursed, that they might be saved. They were so very religious and yet so very lost. And so he has a burden of a kind that puts us to shame. And yet, he doesn't say now, he's talking, that he shows a difference, I'll bring it again in a moment, that remember that Abraham had two sons. They were the children of the flesh amongst the Jews, and they were the children of the promise. He said, nevertheless, that golden line of the children of the promise, when Christ comes, we know from Hebrews, their faith is made complete. And both Jew and Gentile now come through the same entrance. Both need Christ. There is no other way. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So both come through Christ. The Jews of the Old Testament according to the promise, not according to the flesh, but those who had faith like Abraham had, and is counted to them for righteousness. And then we come to Christ, and then we have Jew and Gentile. And we had the verses that looked at that. Now then, he then goes on and he displays that the burden that he had, and he points to the true Israel. First, he quotes from Abraham about the promise there. He quotes from Hosea and Isaiah about the true seed. And then we are faced with this situation. We are faced, who then is Israel? Certainly Israel in the Old Testament would be not particularly ethnic Israel, but they would be the children of promise. Not all Israel are Israel. There would be some they wouldn't think that much about the things of God. We have it, don't we, in two sons, in Esau and Jacob. One who embraces the promises, although of himself not a particularly pleasant character. And the other, a kind of character that men would admire. And yet he'd sell his heritage just for a bowl of soup. So not all Israel were of Israel, but there were some that were the promise. And we have them as a golden thread going through. They are our brothers and our sisters. And we are their brothers and their sisters. And then we come to Christ, the fulfillment of the promise for them. And so that they and us together, as we have in Hebrews 11, are now in Christ. We are the children of promise because we have faith in Christ. They are, now then, what we have now, is are there two ways? No, there is one way. Christ came of the flesh from the Jews. He is the fulfillment of what God had for them. And so do you think that you would say that you can ignore the Messiah? No, if you are to be the children of promise, you will enter through the Messiah. So now Jew and Gentile come through Christ as children of promise. If you understand this, you'll understand Romans 11. Then the Israel of God are the people of God. That doesn't sound too complicated, but let me put it like this. The Israel of God are made up of the children of promise. both Jew and Gentile. But since Christ, it is one way. There are no two salvations. It's one way and through Christ alone. Now then, that's how far we came. We come now to this text. As it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed." So my first heading is this in the argument: what God expected, what God desired from the Jews, what God desires today from all people. If we are to have fellowship with God in glory and in heaven, there is one requisite, and that is righteousness, purity, holiness. And it must be a righteousness that matches, that equals the righteousness of God. Now, that's where we are. Now, this is where he's leading up. In fact, we're back again in the argument of the first 8 chapters of Romans. The requirement is righteousness, being right with God, with the same rightness that is in God himself, having fellowship with God, which is a sinless one, that we are as pure as God is pure. Now, there's no room here for any foolish arguments or saying, well, I know another way, or I shall perform some works, or I'm this, that, or the other. It's one way. Now, there are two verses here where he brings up the problem for some of the Jews who are not of the promise, maybe, who were puzzled and said, but we have been very faithful to the things. And others who were of the promise, their hearts would leap forward because they would understand. Verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith." There's a problem, says Paul. "I've been preaching to the Gentiles, and in some remarkable way, they who have no background, who haven't got the heritage that the Jews have, who certainly could not be considered as the Lord's people in those days, yet when I preach to the Gentiles, in some remarkable way, by faith, these people receive this righteousness." But this is what puzzles me, he said. "But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness," Israel that knew the Ten Commandments, Israel that knew the requirements of God, "but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained the law of righteousness." Wherefore? Why? Why can it be, he said, how can this ridiculous situation be where these pagan Gentiles, they come into the righteousness of God? How do they do it? By faith. How can it be that ethnic Israel now, that all the Israelites, speaking of them in general, how can it be that they, knowing so much, and they know the righteousness, they know what kind of righteousness it is, they could describe it to you. They could describe what it means to love God according to the law of God, in all its details of the Decalogue and the Ten Commandments. And they'd be able to describe our love for our neighbor, which makes up then the righteousness that God requires, our attitude to God and our attitude to our neighbor. How is it that they failed? "But Israel, which follow after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness." Now, you know, we must exclude here those who understood faith. He's talking in a general way. Wherefore? Why? "Because they sought it not by faith, but as it was by the works of the law." What was their mistake? Their mistake was a mistake of any Jew or Gentile who say, "I will get to God by my own good works." The Jew would put it like this: "I will get to God by loving God as best as I can, by attending the temple and the synagogue, by having this little scroll on my forehead with the law in front of my head like that, on my forehead and on the doorpost, and also by knowing the Psalms and knowing the laws and keeping the Sabbath in this particular meticulous way. By doing all these things, I'll honor God, and I'll sort out who my neighbor is, and I'll honor that, and I'll try the best I can to honor the law." But you see, he was forgetting something: his sinful heart. The law, if he could achieve it, would have done that for him. But his sinful heart, sure, he couldn't do it. But it's exactly the same as chapel and church people who have no faith in Christ, where they say, I'm doing my best. I go to chapel every Sunday. I go to prayer meeting. I go to Bible class. I give to the poor. I give when there is a flag day. I give to a good cause. I don't do anybody any harm. I'm as honest as I can be. I'm not a nasty person. I'm relatively kind. And so on and so on. What are they doing? They're self-righteous. Yes, but another way of saying is that they have a kind of law. We're told that, aren't we? They have a kind of law that they think is the law of God. It's their own law. And they say, if I do my best, what more can I do? Is this the same argument? So you can bring the two in here. So whether Jew or Gentile are trying to do it by their own effort, they are on really, they're on a loser. They're going to fail. Because we fall short of the glory of God. We can't make it. We can't love God, either Jew or Gentile. We cannot love God. And we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves. So that is what he's saying. Well, how is it then, he says, how is it then that some do get it? Well, he says they get it by faith. By faith. And by faith in a person who achieved it for them. Who achieved it for the Jews? Who achieved the law for the Jews? Christ is the end of the law. He did. Who achieved it for the Gentiles? Christ is the end of the law. He fulfills it. So he is the only one. God is not dismissing the law. He is saying, I have one here who fulfilled the law in all its requirements. So if you want any help, you better go to him, Jew or Gentile. And then we come into the area of faith. Our sinful nature. So if you look at those verses again, you can see his argument, can't you? What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, that is, if no background of any religious background, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. Now then, consider, put it in our context. Supposing now you had a very religious family that never missed a meeting, that gave, they tithed of their money, they gave a tenth of the things of God, they fasted, they did all that they should do as good Christian people, and they would say they were Christian. Yet if you asked them, are you going to heaven, they'd say, I don't know. And yet you'd ask them, well, on what merits do you think you're going to please God? And they would say, well, I believe, of course, but I am doing my best. Their faith would be based really on the ground of their own righteousness, which is as filthy rags. And then you get a relative. Let's make an extreme case. A ne'er-do-well. If there was anything bad, he did it. If there was anything wrong, he'd find it. And so you get this relative, and this family are looking at this relative of theirs, and they say, he's dreadful, he's a black sheep of the family, he's terrible, he's dreadful, he's a disgrace to all of us, he's let all the family down. He's like that, and we're very concerned about it. And then one day he comes to the family and he says, are you saved? And they say, how dare you? How dare you? He said, well, are you saved? What do you mean? Are you going to heaven? Well, we hope so. You certainly are not. Yes, I am. He said, I know I'm going. How do you know you're going? Well, because last week I went to a meeting and the Holy Spirit dealt with me and I saw Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And I'm a sinner. They said, you certainly are. And I'm a sinner. And you know what he's done on Calvary for me? He's forgiven me. Past, present, future sins. And they're angry. They're angry. They say, this is not right. We can't understand this. Here are we who have followed the law of righteousness all our lives. And we have no assurance. And there are you who've just gone here, there and everywhere. And then suddenly you get this righteousness. How? And he says, by faith. And it can be the same for you. Now that's the picture. Hasn't got to be just Jew and Gentile. It can be religious and non-religious. That's the picture. And so it is always an astonishing thing to very religious people when somebody from the world particularly comes to an assurance of salvation, something that they have not got. How did they get it? By faith. By faith, by faith, and faith alone. You're saved by faith. What God established, he required righteousness. We get it by faith. A righteousness that matches the righteousness of God. What God established. God lays in Zion a chief cornerstone, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Notice the description. Offensive. Disturbing. Shaking. It shook these Jews, you see. It shakes religious Gentiles, or whoever they may be. And they say, well, this Jesus that you have, this is a very disturbing Savior. Do you mean he's done everything? And nothing that I do saves my soul? That he does it all? Do you mean that that is true? And we receive this by faith. We find this a rock of offense and a stumbling stone. We can't get over it. Some do, some don't. Now, who was this rock of offense? For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, I lay in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense. Now, they're Old Testament quotations. One is from Isaiah 8, verse 14, the other from Isaiah 28, verse 16. And they, if I can just briefly refer to them like this. The first one says that this stone is the Lord of hosts. And the second one says, this stone is a tried cornerstone. Precious. It's tried. So now, let's look at the rock of offense planted by God on this earth. Let's look at it. Let's look at this stumbling stone. So we ask, Jew and Gentile, religious or irreligious in both camps, we ask them now to look at this stone. And we say, look at it. What do you see? A rock of offense, says one of them. Precious is the other. A stone of stumbling, says one. A gateway to heaven, says the other. So what does the scripture say? This stone is the Lord of hosts. And in the New Testament, this stone is the Son of God, who we can link so easily with the Lord of hosts. So we're looking at this stone, which is the foundation of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This stone on which we must stand as living stones. This stone. Now what else is this stone? It is precious. There's no stone like it. There's no person like it. It is our chief cornerstone. It is our foundation. It is our hope. It is our everything. So now, where is the Christian faith? Is it now in a painless, meritorious system of law keeping? We must, of course, honor the law of God. We're not talking of antinomianism. We don't mean that at all. But what we're saying is that salvation, the certainty and the assurance that my soul may be in heaven, is by faith in what Christ hath done and in what he hath done alone. That is to be justified by faith and by faith alone. Do you understand it? Are you willing for it now? You're willing. We are nothing without this. We are absolutely nothing without this. 1 Peter, takes it up in 1 Peter, I've forgotten the chapter, but I'll read you the verses now, I have them here. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So Peter takes it up and he says, well, yes, Jesus Christ to me is his cornerstone. Jesus Christ to me is his foundation stone. And to those who believe, he is precious. Now, that's the knowledge that we have. So from Romans 1 to Romans 8, what have we got then? That Christ is the key. Here is a little soul now. Where shall I find righteousness? Christ is the key. Then what has he done? We examine now this stone, which is the Lord of hosts, in one description, which is the chief cornerstone, and a tried stone, in another description. Here it is. He's a person. He is the one sent by God, in whom there was no sin, yet tempted as we are. What did he achieve for us? You know, I say so often, but does it really enter my heart and your heart? What has he achieved for us? He has satisfied God completely in God's law. You know, the law of God, to what attitude to God and our neighbor, that the Jews and even Gentiles even try to get it by good works and attainment, that Christ has said, I have been able to do what you couldn't do. I've been able to do it. Why couldn't we do it? Because you're sinners by nature. I am sinless. I'm tempted, but I overcame. I am sinless. You're sinners by nature. You cannot achieve it. So I've achieved for you the fulfillment of the law of God in every detail. And so it counts for you when you believe as if you had lived my life. Think of that. Think of that, what we are wearing. What clothes we are wearing. Then we say, well, what about my failure? Then he did something else. He went to Calvary. And God punishes him for the broken law. The failure to love God. And the failure to love our neighbor. But you just told me that he achieved and fulfilled the law by loving God and his neighbor. Yes, but he did it for you. He is paying your failure. My failure to love God and to love my neighbor. And the punishment is death. And in intensity and quality to eternal death. And he takes the punishment in full. So what has he done then? He's done two things. He has lived a perfect life that fulfills the law for me. I don't win it. I don't gain it. I don't inherit it. The Gentiles didn't inherit it. And he's paid the punishment for my failure. And he's died in my stead. And I might say, that is a wonderful thing. So there, where do we find the gateway to heaven? And Jesus will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, whoever he is, whatever nationality, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Why? The Son of Glory took on the form of a servant. He lived a godly life in our stead. He paid the punishment for our ungodliness in our place. So that is what God has established. He has established hope, mercy, a meeting place where we can find God. Then lastly, what grace encountered? We look now at ourselves. We've seen the requirement that he requires righteousness. We've seen how he provides it in Jesus Christ. Now, how do I receive it? Certainly not by trying, and certainly not by my good works or any way like that. How can my poor soul have a righteousness so pure that I can live and look on him? And I will say probably something like this. I've tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. I've tried so many ways to be a Christian. I've tried so many ways to love my neighbor, and I can't. I find hatred in my heart. I've tried so many ways to love God, but I find an unwillingness there. I've tried so many ways. And so he says, try my son. Try the Lord Jesus Christ. Your only hope is in him. What happens then when grace encounters a soul? Verse 33, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. To be ashamed is an awful thing. I've often been ashamed, and so have you. Even as Christians, oftentimes, we feel that we are ashamed. Ashamed sometimes at our attitudes. It can be very hard and difficult. All sorts of things. We can be ashamed. And sometimes at our reactions. Whatever it may be, we can be ashamed. Or at a sin, or whatever it is. Ashamed. But I'm a forgiven person. How can I be forgiven? It is a simple thing, and yet it is not simple. The simplicity is this, that all I require is faith and repentance. And I can come up against another problem, where I try to believe, where I try to repent. And that is me again, trying, like a work of the law, trying. I've tried to do this and I'll get that. And so I begin to understand what has been taught me here, by grace. So where do I get faith? Faith which is of a quality that invades my heart and sees my crying little soul and comes to my heart. And this faith, it just takes me into the arms of Christ. It belongs there and takes me safely home when it turns into sight. This faith does that. And then repentance is not just feeling ashamed. It's out there too. Repentance is a turning away. You might say, people said, well, I've been trying that way for so long. And you know, Paul said at one place, I know it's rather crude in his statement, but what he said, you know, I was so faithful. I was in Hebrew of the Hebrews. I did this, I did that, I did the other. I fasted, just like a chapel or church people saying, you couldn't better me for giving to the cause or for being regular and in Sunday school and this, that, and the other. But when I found it was by faith, I could see, in a sense, although I was about to good things and lovely things, yet somehow I did not understand that they had to be received by faith. I count them as done. He wants to make it that plain to us. It became even a disadvantage because I leaned upon my own merits and my own abilities. How do I find it? By faith. And where did that faith come from? It's all of grace. It's not even my own faith. It's faith that he gives me, and then I can call it my own. This faith in Christ, I shall not be confounded. And then in the day of judgment, when that day comes, I shall not be confounded. May I put this in here now? We, or us, or you, or myself, if we have understood and put our hearts into these chapters and allow the Holy Spirit to apply level by level by level and depth by depth and height by height of the teachings that are here. And at last it has dawned to us that we may say, well, I know I'm converted. I've been a Christian for quite a while. And then it dawns upon you that justification by faith is as solid as that. And you are able to say, amen to what Jesus said. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. And you could say, I see what you mean. The gates of hell shall not prevail against a believer. He shall not be confounded. He shall not be lost. There is no power to be found, says Romans 8, that we read not so very long ago, that you was persuaded that whatever you brought against a Christian, that nothing shall be able to separate them from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. What's happened? We have believed and it's been tender to us, but when we realize this, he becomes precious. Why do I say that? When you see the value of that rock of offense, and when it transforms into the elect and precious, then to you he becomes altogether precious. He is your very life. He is your very breath. But you might say, I've been learning about doctrine. Yes, but it was leading me to know more about him. I knew him before, but I had not realized. I had not realized that my salvation came from the heart of God. I had not realized that it cost him so much. I had not realized the preoccupation of God with me. I had not realized that in my life that he will see to it that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I had not realized it was so great and so majestic and so powerful a thing. From heaven his voice came. From heaven he called me. And to heaven he brings me. Called, justified, and glorified. Object of my first desire, Jesus crucified for me, All to happiness aspire, only to be found in thee. Thee to praise and thee to know constitute my bliss below. Thee to see and thee to love constitute my bliss above. Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. You try and live without his presence. Is his presence with you now? And if it's not, you are miserable, aren't you? Lord, it is not life to live if thy presence thou deny. Lord, if thou thy presence give, 'tis no longer death to die. Source and giver of repose, singly from thy smile it flows. Peace and happiness are thine, mine they are if thou art mine. Whilst I feel thy love to me, every object teems with joy. May I ever walk with thee, for 'tis bliss without alloy. Let me but thyself possess total, total sum of happiness. Perfect peace I then shall prove, heaven below and heaven above. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that in Christ we have heaven below and heaven above. And pray, O Lord, that this might flood our hearts this morning, that we might see the wonder of it all, that we are children of promise, the Israel of God, and the people of God, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against thy church. Give us that confidence when we are in lonely places, that we belong to thee and that we belong to one another. Help us, O Lord, to recognize this and to maintain it for thy name's sake. Amen.